Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28. We got halfway through this chapter last week. Isaiah chapter 28. And I'm going to be reading from verse 16. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also, I will make justice the measuring line, and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. We pause there. This is where we arrived last Shabbat. The Lord speaks about having laid in Zion a stone for a foundation in verse 16. He says, behold, I lay in Zion, as commanding attention to something that he has done. It is I who have founded it. Back in chapter 25, and verse 1, Isaiah praised God that what he did was already determined from eternity. O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you, I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. And part of God's counsels of faithfulness and truth from of old are from the days of eternity, was one of these was this very thing, laying in Zion a foundation stone. Long before man was created, long before man fell, God had already laid his foundation stone. Messiah is called the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And that's the sense in which God announces his foundation as opposed to theirs. It is a stone of testing. And precious cornerstone literally means the corner of the preciousness of the foundation. The very preciousness of the foundation, the very choice part of the preciousness of the foundation, the corner of it is Messiah himself and the truth concerning him. He's called a sure foundation. Messiah alluded to that when he said, on this rock I will build my church. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, the rock he was speaking about was the rock of the truth concerning him that Peter was, which God revealed to Peter. Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That was the rock on which Messiah builds his church, his people, his Kehillah. And then it also says, at the end of verse 16, whoever believes will not act hastily. We need much patience, those of us who believe this. The need for patience arises from the fact that we see such a glorious foundation to our faith. We want to be with the Lord. We want to see him whom we love, who has loved us. And we need patience. Remember how Shaul put it when he wrote to the Thessalonians? He spoke about your patience of hope. This hope that God has brought to us, a living hope through the coming of the Messiah, who loved us and gave himself for us, who died and rose again. This is the hope that you and I have. It's invested in him, in his person, in his work. And because of that, because it's such a glorious hope, the Bible says, when we hope for that which we do not see, then with patience we wait for it. This is what the Bible says here too. Whoever believes will not act hastily. There are times when we say, oh, I wish I was with the Lord now, right away. Why do I have to wait? John Bunyan, in his famous work Pilgrim's Progress, described how the two pilgrims got across the River Jordan, got to the other side, and went up the hill to the celestial city. How all the bells rang to welcome them. How the gates were thrown open for these pilgrims who bowed to the great king and worshipped him who had brought them safely to the celestial city. And John Bunyan writes, "I wished myself among them." And so anyone, any person, boy, girl, man, woman, who gets a glimpse of the glory that awaits God's people, finds it hard to wait for it. We have to wait with patience for the hope that is set before us. We don't need to panic. Isaiah had said to King Ahaz in chapter 7, "If you do not believe, it is because you are not established." Those who are established in the faith believe, they hope, and they persevere. "When shall I come and appear before God?" cried David when he was deprived of the temple worship, the worship of God's sanctuary, and that's the language of God's people too. "I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." We need patience for it. God says about this foundation, "He has made justice the measuring line," verse 17, "and righteousness the plummet. It is established with judgment and with justice henceforth and forever." And then he speaks about the hail. "The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place." These people had thought that they could make a league with hell and with death. They thought they had found another way of salvation that bypassed God's order. And God says, "I have laid my foundation, there is no other." Shaul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. "Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Messiah Yeshua." The true foundation, God says, there it is. I laid it before you laid yours. Mine is the true, yours is the false. I'm letting you know it is there, and that you have time now to forsake your false foundation. Stop building on the sand. Build on the rock. Because the day is coming when the waters will overflow the hiding place. And verse 18, "Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it." Your covenant with death will be annulled. And the word used there is the same word as for atoned. In what sense does the scripture mean here, "Your covenant with death will be atoned"? And what he's saying here is, in essence, you have made a covenant with death, you are made an agreement with Sheol, but only at the cost of them being your overlords. It's not between equals. You have placed yourself under their authority. You are under them, under their power. And if you cannot provide the terms of that covenant, your life is forfeit. An illustration of that is taken, we can take from the man called Legion. For the demons to depart from him, the swine died. There was a need for the substitute there. They demanded the substitute and they got it. If we let this miserable captive go, others must be our captives. But God says in this case, you have no substitute. Therefore, your life will be forfeited. That's what he means. Your covenant with death will be annulled. It will be atoned for by your own death. You will lose your lives in the process. Your agreement with Sheol will not stand. He speaks about the overflowing scourge passing through. Then you will be trampled down by it. The doom of the enemy. Back in chapter 10 and verse 6, God had warned his people about this. Chapter 10, verse 5 and 6. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge, to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. They had sought a kind of league with the Assyrians. Ahaz had sent riches, gold, silver, and so on, all kinds of treasures, to the king of Assyria, said, I am your servant, I am your son. And in doing so, he placed himself under the authority of the Assyrians. God said, they will let you down. These ones under whose wings you sought for protection will betray your trust in them. They will oppress you. They will destroy you. And so it happened. The king of Assyria, as we read later on in Isaiah, came through and took all the cities of Judah, and he thought to take Jerusalem as well. Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria to help him. He came, but he did not help him. He distressed Ahaz. So the moral here is that when we seek unbiblical allegiance to others apart from God, we pay a heavy price. God is the only one that is worthy of our loyalty, of our devotion, and of our allegiance. He goes on to describe like this what the disaster will be like. Verse 19, as often as it goes out, it will take you. From morning by morning, it will pass over. And by day and by night, it will be a terror just to understand the report. These are your allies, God says. This is what they will do to you. From the time, as often as he passes over, he will seize on you. As often as it goes out, it will take you. The sentence has been passed. It will come upon them. It cannot be escaped. No relief from oppression. And the word used here, verse 19, for morning by morning it will pass over, is by an irony, a use of the words that God used when he said to his people in Egypt, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When God had spoken those words to the people in Egypt, he meant, I will pass over you in mercy. I will be passing through in judgment. But when I see the blood on the lintels and on the doorposts of your houses, I will pass over you. I will leave you alone. I will, as it were, hop over your dwellings and leave you unscathed behind. But now, the judgment here, for morning by morning it will pass over, because God passed over the houses of the Egyptians. God says now, God will pass over in judgment on you. That's the irony of that statement there. No relief, day and night. The mere hearing brought distress. God's purpose against his people terrified them. Verse 20 describes the insatiableness of the enemy. For the bed is too short for a man to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that he cannot wrap himself in it. It shows the enemy has no ease. The people have no ease, they have no shelter. The bed is shorter than a man can stretch out on. The covering is not wide enough to wrap himself in it. No ease, no shelter. And the reason is, verse 21, For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. We ask ourselves, what happened at Mount Perazim? The Lord will rise up. Obviously, he is going to rise up to judge his people, to judgment. In Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 8, God uses the same terminology. Zephaniah 3 and verse 8. Let me read from verse 7. Zephaniah 3 from verse 7. I said, surely you will fear me, you will receive instruction, so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. God is jealous against his people. They have worshipped other gods. They have sought another foundation. And therefore, God, who says, my name is jealous, I am a jealous God, I will punish my people. I will rise up as at Mount Perazim. Perazim is mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 5. The second book of Samuel chapter 5 from verse 20 through 25. There is God coming to judge not his people, but his people's enemies. 2 Samuel 5 verse 20. So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water. Therefore, he called the name of that place Baal Perazim, master of breakthroughs, as we have it in our footnote. Master of breaches, a place of breaches. God says, this time I will not rise for my people as in Baal Perazim. I will rise against them. Another picture is drawn for us also in verse 21. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon. What happened in the valley of Gibeon? In Joshua chapter 10 we read that in the conquest of Canaan, they were pursuing their enemies, and Joshua prayed to God to help them by lengthening the day. Joshua 10 verse 9. Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makeda. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the children of Israel killed with the sword. And that's when God made the sun and the moon stand still for almost a whole day. Apart from the fact that people scoff at this because they do not believe in the supernatural, we see there God coming in power on behalf of his people to overthrow their enemies, even performing a miracle which was never repeated again for their sakes, in order to overthrow. A miraculous overthrow of the enemy. That's what it amounted to. God says, now I have to divert that same power, that same miracle, work of miracle, against you. Not in your behalf, but against you. That's why the end of the verse says that he may do his work, his awesome work, and to bring to pass his act, his unusual act. For God, it was an unusual thing that he should have to do this against his people. So he calls it his strange work or his unusual act. This doesn't come naturally to God to have to chastise his people, to punish them, to bring judgment upon them. God himself says, this is not native to me. I would infinitely rather spare my people, as we saw in Zephaniah chapter 3, so their dwelling place should not be cut off, howsoever I punished them. God is most reluctant to chastise and to punish. He only does it when it's absolutely necessary. That's why he calls it here his unusual act. Do you notice at Gibeon, when Joshua came to rescue the Gibeonites, the Lord cast down hailstones, and it's in context. He has been speaking about it in verse 17. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. Has it happened? Not yet. God has revealed to his people exactly what is going to happen to them. But he has given them time to consider the danger. And yet, at the same time, he's saying to them, you've got time to change your mind. You have time to repent. And then I won't do it. The Lord speaks like that at the risk of being considered inconsistent. God says through Jeremiah the prophet, when I speak concerning a kingdom, to overthrow that kingdom for their wickedness, if they repent, I will not do it. And the converse, the opposite, is also true. If I promise to build them up, and they presume and sin against me, I will repent of my promise to bless them. So God deals with us as man. And whenever God threatens, there's always a time lapse between the threat and the execution of the threat. And so it is here, verse 22. He said to his people, now therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. It hasn't happened. You're mocking, but this is what will happen as the direct consequence of your mockery. He had already spoken to them in verse 14, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, who mock my servant because he gives you my words, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. You mock my method of teaching you God's word as you are able to bear. Be not mockers. In that command, God is offering them a reprieve in return for genuine repentance. Therefore, do not be mockers. This is how God speaks also in the second psalm. In the second psalm, God announced his Messiah as the king over the nations. Why do the heathens rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, or against his Messiah, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Then God, the Lord, goes on through David to say, despite all your protests, in spite all the rioting that's going on, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Then at the end of the psalm, verse 10, the Holy Spirit speaks through David. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. God speaks, but he gives them a chance to respond. He doesn't threaten and then swiftly follow his threat with a blow. No, he gives us a chance to stand back, consider our ways, and turn back. Right at the beginning of this book of Isaiah, the Lord says, consider your ways. Come, let us reason together. We have to do with an eminently amenable God, one who is easily persuaded to show mercy. What he wants of us is genuine repentance. Two things, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach. That's what God is looking for. Because otherwise, God says, the destruction is inevitable. I have heard from the Lord God of hosts, a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. There's the warning. And then follows a parable. God's parable. Whatever, someone may be asking, whatever does this parable have to do with what God has been saying? Look at it. Verse 23. Give ear and hear my voice, listen and hear my speech. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin, plant the wheat and rows, the barley in the appointed place, and the spelt in its place? The Lord is speaking about farming. He uses three words. Give ear. Hear. Listen. Three different words in the Hebrew. Ha'azinu, shim'u, hakshivu. Listen to my voice and my speech. Obviously, the plowman doesn't keep plowing all day to sow. He doesn't do it all the time. There is a time when he plows, but not all the time. His work is over once he has plowed it. He makes furrows. He prepares the ground of his farm. And then when he smooths out the soil, maybe with a harrow or a rake or whatever it is, he casts in the seed. And he knows how to do it. Where did he get the understanding from to do it? Because even now farmers can plant diverse crops together with each other. He doesn't mix them up. That's what the law forbids. You shall not sow your field with mingled seed. But you can have certain crops growing side by side in the same field, and they don't conflict with one another. Where did this come from? Verse 26, for he instructs him in right judgment. His God teaches him. That's as far as plowing and sowing and laying in the crop. What about reaping? God says, even here the farmer has received instruction from God. For the black cumin, verse 27, is not threshed with a threshing sledge. That would completely crush and destroy the cumin. Nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin, but the black cumin is beaten out with a stick and the cumin with a rod. Now we're getting a hint. God says, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap mercy. But if you sow to yourselves in unrighteousness, you will reap chastisement. He talks about the rod. But you notice how he speaks about the cartwheel is turned on the grains like wheat that can suffer the pressure of the cartwheel. The cartwheel will just force the grain out of its ears. It cannot be used for the cumin because it will destroy the cumin altogether. So a stick is used instead, to beat the cumin, to separate what is needed from what is not. God says, this is how I deal with my people. I who give the farmer the wisdom how to plow, how to sow, and how to reap, I am giving you the opportunity to learn wisdom, how to sow to yourselves in righteousness, how to reap in mercy. Further, the Bible says, verse 28, bread flour must be ground, therefore he does not thresh it forever, break it with his cartwheel, or crush it with his horsemen. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. God gave the farmer the instinct, the wisdom, the insight to know how to plant his crops. Where did all that skill come from? Directly inspired from God himself. And what he's saying here in his word is, I who have taught man how to look after himself, and teaching you how to look after yourselves spiritually. You're so smart at looking after your physical needs, but you can also obtain wisdom from me to meet your spiritual needs, to know how to provide for yourselves spiritually. And wonderful in counsel, excellent in guidance, literally is, this also comes from the Lord of hosts, who made counsel wonderful, who magnified wisdom. God says in this word, I care for you, but I care not only for your body, I care for your soul. Body and soul are the objects of my concern. I have given man wisdom through secret inspiration to know how to provide for himself, for his physical, normal, bodily needs. And I, through my Holy Spirit, inspire man to discern what he needs for his spiritual needs. And when he speaks of the cartwheel, the rod, he says, I suit my judgments so that my judgments do not utterly destroy those people that I am correcting. The cartwheel is not turned on the cumin, maybe on the grain. In chapter 57, and with this we close, the Lord says there, verse 15 and 16, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made. How gracious, tender, merciful God is. We defy him to our own loss. Well, may God bless his word to our hearts. I'll just have a word of prayer with you, and then maybe you'll have some questions or comments.